بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أما بعد. Last week we started with Surah Yusuf عليه السلام, and we mentioned his story and some of the significant part of the story, how his brothers and sisters conspired against him. And we learned from that story that when Muslim goes through hardships like Yusuf alayhi salam went, especially when you're on the right path, it's a sign that victory is going to come. Because Allah said, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. Allah has written and Allah has enforced that after time of hardship, after a struggle, that the true believers will be the victorious ones. Also, we talked about things you see in your sleep, dreams, and how they could become true if you're a righteous person. And how among the things that you're supposed to do is not tell anyone of your dream, whether it's good or bad. Because if it's good and they interpret it wrongly, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what did we say, Yusuf?
About the dream?
If you tell anyone it's a good person, it happened how?
The way that he interprets it.
The way he interprets it. It could be a good dream. But you go to someone who's evil, whose heart is evil, doesn't know what he's talking about, you say, interpret this dream for me. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it's on the edge like of a jinn, edge of the wing of a jinn, waiting to be interpreted by the first person who hears it, or one of the people who hear it. And the way that person interprets it is what's going to happen. So if you don't know someone knowledgeable and noble and very noble and knows what he's talking about, keep your dream to yourself, whether it's good or bad. In this situation, Yusuf alayhi salam had a dream, and that's what his father told him. If it's bad, what do you do if it's bad?
Don't say anything.
You have to do something. Everyone has nightmares. You're supposed to know this. Say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Yes, and that will kill, inshallah, your dream. Because we said it's part of revelation. It's almost, dreams are almost like a part of revelation. After revelation ended with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, dreams are part of the revelation. Over here, Yusuf alayhi salam seen that the stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to him, which was a very good dream. He told his brothers and sisters, don't tell no one, because he didn't want him to get, his father told him, don't you tell your rest of your brothers and sisters, because they're from another mother, and they would get jealous. And they somehow found out, and they conspired against him. They put him in, they took him, tricked their father, put him in a well. In a long story, I'm going to summarize it. And when some caravan passed by, he put their water down, bucket, to get it in a rope. And he seen the bucket, he climbed on it, or hung on it, or went in the bucket. And when they raised it, they found Yusuf alayhi salam in there. They took him to the town, and who bought him? Who bought Yusuf? The leader, Aziz. He's called the Aziz of Egypt. The leader of Egypt bought him, and he told, he couldn't conceive this. Had a problem where he couldn't conceive kids. He said, let's make him as though he's our kid, treat him rightfully. And what happened was the woman, the wife of the Aziz, because Yusuf alayhi salam in some hadith, that he's half the beauty in the world, or in fact, three-fourths of the beauty in the world. In some hadith, half and some three-fourths. Him and his mother are three-fourths of the beauty, and the rest of the beauty is from the time of Adam until our time. So that's very beautiful. She tempted him to do something. Did Yusuf, was he going to try something back, or did he?
He's living.
He won't make that mistake. See, that's what you get for reading in that book you told me about. See, is that what you read in that book?
No, there is, this is opinion. This is
a, same class, like, no, that's not right opinion. It is a different opinion.
So I don't know what to help him not to do that.
Yes, he did. وَلَقَدْ هَمَّ وَهَمَّ بِهَا. What does هَمَّ بِهَا mean?
Yeah, about to.
About to. Yeah, that's my nice. Did he about to think? Yes. He was going to try something. لَوْلَا أَمْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. Had he not seen the miracle of Allah? What's the miracle of Allah?
Some say that it was his brother Yaqub and his... or some say that it was Ayah and Zinafah.
Yeah, but the authentic hadith we have on that, the most authentic, it's right, there's many saying, the most authentic is she tempted him, and he, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ وَهَمَّ بِهَا. He's only human, and he was about to do something, then he seen Allah, says لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَأَى. He not seen a miracle of Allah before him. What he seen, according to the most authentic hadith, the miracle was the father of his picture of his father Yaqub in front of him with his father biting on his finger, saying, you gonna do this? So immediately he realized what he did, and he got up to run away from the house. And that's when she grabbed him by his shirt from behind. As he was about right by the door, the Aziz comes in. She says, look at him, he tried something with me. He tried something. She put the blame on him. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. She said, she put the blame on him. If you close it, it's better because my voice is loud. She put the blame on him, and then one of his judges or one of his leaders said, we'll find out the truth. If the shirt, how we find out if the truth is, not you use it.
Yeah.
From the back.
If it's from the back, who did it? If it's from the front? That's right. What was the judgment? It was from the back. He's innocent. He's innocent. But they still said, you're going to go to jail. Doesn't matter. You want to show that his wife is honorable and decent? Actually, the Aziz did not know. He had people, advisors, and that's the problem today. You know, you have leaders. If they had good advisors, they would be good. He had advisors, said, put him in jail, so you protect the honor of your wife. They put him in jail. He stayed in jail how many years? How many is Buddha?
10 to 7.
7 to 10. Bidda is 7 to 10. In Arabic, the word Bidda, you only say it 7 to 10. So he stayed 7 to 10. Why did he stay this long? Do you know when he did stay this long? A lesson to him. He was in prison. He had two people who he was friends with. And look how he consistently did da'wah, even in prison. In prison, he was interpreting people's dreams. And because they needed something from him, which Allah gave him, the power of interpreting dreams. So instead of interpreting the dreams and just letting them go, he tell them, no, worship Allah and only Allah. And I left people who worship Allah and others who were into polytheism. And he continued giving them tawheed and teaching them prisons. Then at the end, he tell them, there's the interpretation of your dream. One of you is going to be crucified and the birds are going to eat from his brain, and one of you is going to be released. So he told the one who's going to be released, اذكرني عند ربك. Remember me by your Lord. Who's his Lord? The king. Lord is not Allah, the king in this meaning. So he went there because he depended, look how small, it's not something that big. Because he depended a little bit on this person to go convey to the king, Allah made that person forget and he remained 7 years. 7 years. So had he depended, some of them questions said, had he not told anyone and turned to Allah only, he probably would have been out of jail earlier. So how did they remember him back? The king had a dream, a very important dream that concerned the country, and when he started asking who can interpret this dream for me, no one knew how to interpret it but Yusuf alayhi salam. That man who was in prison, he said, وَذَّكَرَ بَعْدَ أُمَّةٍ. Allah says in the Quran, and after a long time, I remembered there was that guy in prison who helped me interpret my dream. He must be good to interpret. When he interpreted the king's dream, the king said, I want that man as my advisor. And he began to, you know, they wanted him to release him from prison. And he said, no, I want my innocence. It's not enough to release me from prison. Just like, who's the leader in Africa who did that?
Mandela.
With no comparison, of course. He said, the prison is better for me. Sometimes the prison for true Muslim is better than freedom. He said a word in the Quran, رَبِّ السِّجْنُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْهِ مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيْهِ. Oh Allah, prison is more beloved to me than that which they call me for. Sometimes, like our time, you find the best and most noble and sincerest men of your time in prison. It doesn't, you know, we get the image in our times that the ones who are in prison are the evil ones. That's not right. Ibn Taymiyyah, he was in prison. He died in prison. Ahmad ibn Hanbal died. Ahmad ibn Hanbal spent most of his time in prison. There's a sheikh in Saudi Arabia, just died last week. He spent 45, he's a blind sheikh. He used to give very, very good fatwas. In fact, just days before he died, he gave a lot of good fatwas, running fatwas that opposed the government, and they put him in jail for 45 days. a couple years ago. And like Ahmed ibn Hanbal says, on the day that we die, on the day that we die is the day we see the truth. The day Ahmed ibn Hanbal died, nearly a million people walked in his janazah. And Ibn Taymiyyah, when he died, although Ibn Taymiyyah died in prison, Ahmed ibn Hanbal went in prison and was released. He spent about 2 years in prison and was released. And when he died, he had a million people in his janazah. Ibn Taymiyyah, he died in prison, secluded from everyone. When he died, the whole town went in his janazah, except a few people who were the guards on his prison. Same with Ahmed ibn Hanbal. That marks the word for that Ahmed ibn Hanbal said, on the janazah, we know who's the righteous one. During their life, they were oppressed, persecuted. The leaders of their time always put them in prison. But when they died, the ummah showed their love and affection to them. That's it. They're going to explode. They want to show their love to this person who died. The same thing that happened to the sheikh that I'm telling you. His name is Sheikh Hamoud Al-Ukla. He's from the Qatim part of Saudi Arabia. He used to give the best fatwas. I think the best fatwas we have in our current situation, the 911 situation, by this man. No question about it. He gave the best fatwas. He was in prison. He gave fatwas when the leader in Saudi Arabia congratulated the leaders of the Kuffar in their nationalistic holidays, and in Bosnia while they were massacring the Muslims, he congratulated them. He said, whoever congratulates someone like this is a kafir. Just to congratulate him. And they put him in prison and question him. Just 2 weeks before he died, he was being questioned. However, he died, what day was it? 4 days ago? 4 days ago he died. SubhanAllah, 77-year-old man. His janazah was an amazing janazah. The people of Qasim said, we never did this town see a janazah like this. People from all over came to there to walk in his janazah. And that's how we know, you know, heroic men. Now people want to take his books and publicize them throughout the world. And his name is going to live forever. Because you never find scholars who will follow the leaders of their time who live. They may have good things, some of them may have good things, but when they die, their name dies. The only ones who live after that is the one who stand against their leaders and rulers and who struggle for the cause of Allah. Their name was Hamoud Al-Ukla. He was, I don't think most of you know him. You're going to hear about him, you're going to hear about his books, about everything. Did you know about him? He has very amazing fatwas. They're all over the internet, and I suggest you read them. But the thing I was saying is what Yusuf alayhi salam said, رَبِّ السِّجْنُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيْهِ. Prison may be better for those who are righteous at certain times. It's an honorable. Because sometimes when people go to prison, the righteous people, they call it the school of Yusuf. If Yusuf graduated from that school, who are we not to graduate from that school? That's an honorable place to be in at certain times. And that's what Ahmed ibn Hanbal and Ibn Taymiyyah and scholars before and after them used to call it the school of Yusuf. What happened? They wanted to release him. He said, no, I'm not going to be released until you prove I'm an innocent man. And then they went the story that people began to talk about the Aziz's wife, how she wanted to have sex with this man. So she sat them down in a setting and she gave them knives and fruits to eat. I'm just giving an introduction. Okay, is that okay? She gave them knives and fruits to eat, and when he walked upon them, they cut their fingers. You know, you cut the fruit to eat, they cut their fingers cutting the fruit because this amazing, nice looking man passed by them. And she said, this is the man you accused me of trying to do something. Look at what you did yourself. You couldn't withstand not looking at him. So she said at the end of the story, she said, I'm not where they admitted. The woman confessed and he was proven innocent and he became one of the leader of his time. His brothers came back from Egypt, from Palestine to where he was in Egypt, and he was a leader. And he knew them, and this is part of the dream that he's seen. He knew them, and they didn't know him. So he put some the thing that used to measure, which is similar probably to a sa' that we have, he put that in the items of his brothers. And he said someone stole our measure, the sa' or whatever they used at that time. They began to look. They said, you know, we come here to buy and we're innocent. He said, no, we've got to search everyone. He started searching other people, and they, after a while, they searched them to make it look normal. And Yusuf kept them, you know, kept his family aside, and he said, we have to do something about it. We're not going to release you until you bring us something, compensation or something. They went to their father. Their father had the hint that this was Yusuf alayhi salam. And at the end, you know, he told them, do you remember what you did to Yusuf and his brother? They said, yes, you are Yusuf, you know, because their father, just before they left back, and they had nothing to compensate them, he said, watch out for Yusuf. They said, you keep talking about Yusuf until you become old and mentally unaware of what you're saying. He said, watch out for Yusuf when you go back. When they went back, he said, do you remember what you did to Yusuf when he was young? He said, they told him, you are Yusuf. They said, yes, and he has forgiven them, and he gave them their shirts. Remember, we said three things that, what are they about his shirts? Three things that were special about Yusuf's shirt.
They did something bad for Yusuf, the first shirt. And the second one, when it
wasn't torn, so that proved that he was alive. How could he said, what a, his father Yaqub, they brought the shirt as proof with blood of a sheep on it. He said, what a merciful sheep this, merciful prey this is that didn't cut up the shirt of my son. And the second one is,
when she tore
the shirt up, that was second proof to prove his innocence. The third one
is the one that I talked about when they take the shirt back to his father and he becomes.
He told them, take my shirt, and all because his father cried so much over Yusuf that he became blind. He said, take my shirt and throw it on my father, and he will come back to see it. As soon as they left, heading back, he said, I smelled the smell of Yusuf. His wife and his children were there. They said, we told you, you are crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. You're imagining things. And as soon as they walked in, they threw the shirt upon him, and he was able to see it. Then they all went to see Yusuf alayhi salam, and that was the interpretation of his dream. He was superior, and they all came down to him, and he raised his mother and father next to him on what is called the Arsh, a high place, because Yusuf alayhi salam was superior of that time. And basically what you say, they lived happily ever after. Let's start with Yusuf Noor. No. Yes, back then you ask why in our religion that's haram.
Yes.
Back then it wasn't haram. Yes, it's abrogated. There's a lot of things like that are abrogated. They prostrated for him, and that was known to be, it was permissible back then. But of course now it's haram to do that. We'll start with Surah An-Nur. You know what page it's on in your books? Surah An-Nur is. Nur. 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 And this one is page 466. I think so. And this is 466. Allah said in Surah An-Nur. Surah An-Nur is an important surah in the Quran, and the reason I chose it is because Muhammad chose it. You know, I had no choice. it's an important surah, but its importance is that Aisha. What did Aisha and Umar say, Muhammad? What did Aisha and Umar say about Surah An-Nur? You told me yesterday.
The parents teach the kids.
Yes. Umar, and when he was the Khalifa radiallahu anhu, he sent notices to his countries and towns that Surah An-Nur, make your children memorize it. And Aisha radiallahu anha used to always tell people, memorize Surah An-Nur. Because Aisha was a modest woman. She was a pious woman, an honorable woman, an example of honor and pious woman. And this surah is all about pious and honorable men and women. This surah is that which will raise the ummah how to know your relationship between you and other women, how to what you can look at, what you can't look at, who are the men and women you can sit with, who you can't sit with. All this is mentioned in the surah. Everything you need to know about adultery, fornication, the punishment, and all that is in the surah. Also in the surah is some things that are about faith and aqidah, like the brightness of Allah, who we'll get to. Inshallah, we'll choose verses of the surah, the most important ones, and we'll talk about them. Today we're going to talk about a few of them in the beginning. Allah says, Suratun anzalnaha wa faradnaha wa anzalnaha fiha ayatin bayyinatin la'allakum tadhakkarun. Surah, we all know what a surah is. Surah is a group of ayahs that usually starts with Bismillah and ends with, like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us. The surahs are by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who made these chapters like the way they are. It wasn't scholars, like some people say, you know, scholars came out and divided these into surahs. No, it was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who did that. Suratun anzalnaha. Surah anzalnaha. We brought it down, meaning Allah is up, because the Quran comes down from Allah. And this is one of the proofs, one of the many proofs, that Allah is on top of seven skies on His throne. Allah's place is not like many say Allah is everywhere. That's deviant in aqidah. Allah is on top of seven skies on His throne. Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arsh istawa. Yes, His knowledge is everywhere. But if you say Allah is everywhere, you fall into the deviance of the Sufis and you follow the deviance of the Hulul. What's Hulul in English? That, you know, Allah is in everything and everything is in Allah. You know, there's a term for it. There's a term for it in English. You see, if you say Allah is everywhere, you're discrediting Allah. And if you ask most of this ummah where Allah is, they tell you Allah is everywhere. Go ask them. Everywhere. You ask where Allah is, they tell you Allah is everywhere. That's deviant. That's degrading to Allah. Allah is everywhere. Allah is, that means he's in honorable places if you say He's everywhere. And He's also in the toilet. God forbid, you know, that Muslims say that. He's also in nasty places. He's in the food you eat. He's in... No. Allah's knowledge is everywhere, but Allah is on top of the seventh sky and the arsh. If you say Allah is everywhere, you get to the point like the Sufis got, where one of their leaders said, a dog is in Allah, and Allah is in a dog. Which one is really Allah? Another Sheikh, Sufi Sheikh, said, he said, you know, they used to wear what's called the jubba in Arabic, abai. He said, what's under this jubba is Allah. That's true. You know, you go with that, Allah is everywhere. That means Allah, you're in Allah, Allah is in you. We don't know what we're talking about. But we follow the path of the Sahaba in these issues, how they understood them, and that's how we understand it. Suratun anzalnaha wa faradnaha, and we enforced it, and we enforced the verses of the surah. Wa anzalna fiha ayatin bayyinatin la'allakum tadhakkarun. We have manifest many ayahs in this great manifest ayahs in the surah, so that you may remember. The verse says, so that you may remember. Does Allah really mean you may remember? In the Arabic language you say, la'allakum tadhakkarun, so that you may remember, but what it means, that you will remember. لعلكم تذكرون الزانية والزاني فاجلدوا كل واحد منهما مئة جلدة. The adulterous male, عليكم السلام ورحمة الله. The adulterous male and female, you whip each one of them 100 times, and let not mercy take you upon them. Let not mercy take you upon whipping them these 100 times. وَلْيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِفَةٌ مِّنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Let a group of Muslims watch this punishment. If you can get the door for my voice. الزَّانِي لَا يَنْكِحُ إِلَّا زَانِيَةً أَوْ مُشْرِكًا. An adulterous male will never marry but an adulterous female. وَالزَّانِيَةُ لَا يَنْكِحُهَا إِلَّا زَانٍ أَوْ مُشْرِكٍ. And an adulterous female will never marry but an adulterous female or a mushrik, a polyist. وَحَرِّمَ ذَلِكَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. and that is prohibited among the Muslims.
إن
كنتم تؤمنون if I missed it, tell me. إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله
وأكلكم بها ما رافق في دين الله وكنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر وليشهد عذابهم
إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر simple if you believe Allah and His judgment day let there not be any mercy take you upon these people who are you supposed to punish. We're just going over the literal terms right now.
Yeah.
We're going to go back over the ahkam. الزاني لا ينكح إلا زانية أو مشركة. The adulterous female does not marry but adulterous female in the opposite is true and Allah adds to that or a mushrik which is or a mushrik which is a polyist and that is prohibited among the believers. Okay. سورة أنزلناها. In the Arabic language Allah says surah we reveal down to you. سورة أنزلناها. Why did Allah say سورة أنزلناها? How come He didn't say سورة النور أنزلناها? One of the unique things about the Arabic language is it's very unique and these things make a big difference. When Allah says سورة أنزلناها or had He said سورة النور أنزلناها, سورة أنزلناها gives it greater credibility, greater importance. And it's like, you know, bragging about it more and showing that it's importance more. Hadith of Surah An-Nur and An-Nahl, it's not as sufficient as saying a surah, a great surah An-Nahl, which means, you know, you take the part that you mean out, which is An-Nur, and you say Surah An-Nahl. This is one of the things that shows importance of the surah in this language. Allah says, وَفَرَضْنَاهَا, and we enforced it. And we enforced it, and then it says, وَأَنْزَلْنَا فِيهَا آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ. First of all, he says, verses that were enforced, and then it says, آيَاتٍ بَيِّنَاتٍ, verses that are important, and what is it saying, the English translation here? And lessons. Why does Allah distinguish between فَرَضْنَاهَا, which is that we enforce it, and then he says there are important lessons in other surah, in other verses. Because Surah An-Nur is into two categories. The first category is verses that implement Sharia and are the constitution of this ummah. Like what do you do when we get adulterous? What do you do if, you know, men and women, when they sit together, which men and women should be separate? These are one kind, which are the ones Allah means by فَرَضْنَاهَا. But then you've got other kind, which Allah talks about Himself and some of His names and attributes. And the name of the surah, for example, Nur, Allah is the brightness of the sky and the earth. So Allah distinguishes between two different categories. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ, so you will remember. In Arabic it means, if you literally take in Arabic, it says, لَعَلَّكُمْ, so you may remember it. But it really means, so you will remember it. You will remember it. الزَّانِيَةُ وَالزَّانِي فَجْلِدُ كُلَّ وَاحِدَةٍ مِّنْهُمَا مِئَةَ جَلْدَةٍ. Allah says, adulterous male and female, whip each 100 times. Usually in the Quran, if you read it, Allah starts in talking about male, then female. However, in this one, He started talking female before male. If you read the verse about someone who steals, وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ, the male who steals, and the female who steals. How come in the surah He put the female adulteress before the male adulteress? The reason behind that is not, you know, coincidental or, you know, sounds better. The reason behind that is because in adultery it's harsher that a woman commits adultery. Yeah, it's a sin on both, similar, but it's worse for a woman to commit adultery in Islam than it is for a man. The opposite is true in stealing. وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ, a male who steals and a female who steals, you cut their hand, a punishment from Allah. Allah started with the male because there, over there, stealing is worse for a man. A woman may need to steal to feed her kids, she may have an excuse, she may be deprived, she doesn't know what the world is about, she can't go out and work. So it's worse over there for a man to steal. Over here, no, it's worse for a woman to commit adultery. فَجْلِدُ كُلَّ وَاحِدٍ مِّنْهُمَا مِئَةَ جِلْدَةٍ وَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ. Look how Allah says, كُلَّ وَاحِدٍ مِّنْهُمَا. Allah says, each one of them must be whipped 100 times. Each one of them. Why didn't Allah say, فَجْلِدُوهُمْ مِئَةَ جِلْدَةٍ? He could have said, you know, in plural, with them all 100 times. كل واحد منهما, each one of them, meaning the male and the female, you whip them 100 times. Why? So we won't have modernists to come at the end of time and say, you know, a woman, she had no choice, she is the man who does everything, and the man who committed the adultery, and he's the one who should be punished, and not the woman. So Allah said, each one of them in particular, وَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِمَا رَأْفَةً, let their mercy be, let there not be mercy taken upon you. What that means is, you know, some people may commit this sin and then come and repent. And it's public, it went to the judge, and the judge declared that he'd be whipped 100 times. You cannot say, you know, we'll lower it 50 times because he repented, 80 times because he repented, we let him off easily because he repented. Let there not be no mercy in this issue. Because, you know, the story of the woman who stole, there was a woman who stole during the Prophet's time, and she was among the leader of her tribe, from a big family in her tribe. So she had, you know, repented, but it fell into the hands of a judge. When it fell into the hands of a khalifa or judge, everything except murder. If, you know, if you repent between you and Allah, we'll get to this. If you repent between you and Allah, that's good, and you don't have to go to the judge, unless you're caught, or unless there's witnesses, unless you submit yourself to the judge. You submit yourself to the judge, there's no going back on it. You got to take the punishment. Unless it's murder, the only thing there can be going back on, if a Muslim murders another Muslim, and then they make a deal. He's in prison, the Khalifa says he must be caught, his neck must be caught, and the family of those who got killed say, we forgive him, we allow him to go free, then the judge may say he goes free. And this happens a lot, you know. There are some countries where they claim to implement or have, you know, the end smell of Islamic Sharia. Sometimes they keep a kid for 18 years until he grows up, where he can realize if he wants the killer of his father, dead or not, alive, so they can ask him, do you want this person who killed your father dead or not? If he says yes, they have to kill him. If he says, I forgive him, I'll take, you know, some wealth, then that's fine. However, stealing, no. If he says, I repent, the person he stole from says, I forgive him, no. His hand gotta be cut. Adultery, he gotta be stoned, or he gotta be whipped. There's no going back, there's no mercy, if you truly believe in Allah and Judgment Day. وَلْيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِبَةٌ. Okay. Well, yes, there must be a group of Muslims who witness it. A group of Muslims must witness this act of him being whipped. الزاني لا ينكح إلا زانية أو مشركة. Adulteress will never marry but an adulterous female. Why did Allah combine when He said adulteress will not marry but an adulterous female, and a female will not marry but an adulterous male or a polyus? Why did Allah add a polyus? Allah added a polyus or a mushrik to combine zina, which is adultery, to shirk. And in the Arabic language, that's severe. To combine something, zina is nothing compared to shirk. I mean, shirk, there's no hope for you on the judgment day. You enter hellfire forever, because that's shirk. Zina, even if you're a Muslim and you commit zina, inshallah there's hope. Even the worst case is that you will be punished for in the judgment day, then you will go to heaven. But Allah combines them together to show how severe this crime is. It's almost, in fact it is, in the Quran, when Allah talks about the sins, it's usually killing, and then the second one, adultery. Shirk, of course, is the most extreme thing anyone could do on this planet against Allah. That's the most. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. Allah will not forgive that you commit shirk, and will forgive anything under than that for you. But Allah combined it in the surah to show severe this crime. Okay, and this surah talks about zina. We see these three verses. What is the punishment for who used to do zina in the beginning of time? See, Allah says in the Quran, وَاللَّاتِ يَأْتِينَ الْفَاحِشَةَ مِنْ نِسَائِكُمْ شُبَهِنَّ بَعْثًا مِنْكُمْ. In another surah, Allah says, those who commit adultery from amongst you, you have to have four witnesses. فإن شهدوا they witness that these people committed adultery فأمسكوهن في البيوت if they committed adultery or fornication hold them in the house until they die. They are imprisoned in their house until you die or Allah in the house. وَالَّذَانِ يَأْتِيَانِهَا مِنْكُمْ if the guys do it, you know, you should yell at them, shun them, degrade them in public, then let them go. This is in the Quran. وَالَّذَانِ يَأْتِيَانِهَا مِنْكُمْ فَأَذُوهُمَا punishment, punish them. فَانْتَابَ وَأَصْلَحَ فَأَعْرِضُ عَنْهُمْ if they punish them, you keep shunning them, punishing them. If they pass by, you tell them you adulterous, you did, but there's no whipping. Because the verse doesn't talk about whipping. So the verse says, if she's a woman, if she commits adultery or fornication, you keep her in the house until she dies. And then it says about the man who commits it, you severely punish him in the, you know, degrade him when he walks, when he talks in public, you don't treat him as a normal man. Does no.
So yeah.
It's no problem, inshallah. Anyone who needs to leave, that's fine.
Did you guys want to move your father until 1 o'clock in the morning? 1 o'clock in the
morning. 1 o'clock in the morning. Because a lot of people have to leave because they have a class at 2 o'clock.
Yeah, the best people are the ones
who leave. So,
do you guys
want to
move your father? Yeah.
Okay.
I don't. It's up to you. Whatever. What's fine with you?
I think we should move
on. One? That's fine. Sorry. Okay, jazakumullah khair for coming. Okay, Allah said in this surah, We mentioned a different punishment than the customary 100 lashes punishment. So, how do we combine between those two? It's nasakh, yes. It's abrogated. The first one is abrogated when Allah says, alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Allah said that they shall be punished, like I mentioned, أَوْ يَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ لَهُنَّ سَبِيلًا or Allah will find them a way out of it. The Prophet ﷺ came at one time and said, Allah has found a way out of it. The one who's not married, in the hadith, Allah finds a way out of it. أَوْ يَجْعَلُ اللَّهُ لَهُنَّ سَبِيلًا Allah has found a way out of it. You whip them 100 times if she's single or he's single, and you stone them if they are married. And we also have this verse. So, you know, if you're not scholarly, you could read the Quran. And you know, some people think, that's what amazes me, you know, some people think they can read the Quran and become scholars. I read the whole Quran in this. How could you distinguish between what the punishment for zina is, which is something very crucial and important, if you're not scholarly and you don't know the hadith, and you don't know the hadith, and you don't know which is came first, which came second, which was abrogated, which is not? And that's why you have to be scholarly to talk about Islam. Allah abrogated that by whipping them 100 times, or stoning them. Okay, what's the punishment for one who is married and commits adultery? Where's the proof on that? No, it didn't. It's not in the Quran. You must have been looking at something else. There's no proof for stoning in the Quran. Absolutely not. In fact, that's why a group called the Khawarij, these are the times, was initiated during the time of Ali ibn Abi Talib, they claim there is no stoning in Islam. Why do they say so? They say it's not in the Quran. Okay, but we tell we have hadith, similar to the modernist idea. We have the hadith, it's in the hadith, for example. They say, no, something this important has to be in the Quran. That's the Khawarij's opinion. They have no stoning. And that's, of course, you know, from what I've been talking about a lot, that's false. The Quran and the Sunnah are equivalent and they're proof. In fact, it's as though Umar ibn Khattab knew some people like these are going to come and talk about it. And this is actually, modernists say the same thing today. They say, you still stoning? These are radical Muslims who do the stoning. We have the Sunnah, and you know, Umar ibn Khattab, as though he knew some people are going to come, he said, Wallahi, there was a verse in the Quran that said at one time, a shaykh wa shaykha idha zanayin the male and female, if they commit adultery, farjumuhum, stone them, a punishment from Allah, wallahu azizun hakeem. It was in the Quran, but it was abrogated. However, we have two kind of abrogations. The abrogation we talked about earlier is abrogation, the verse in the Quran. That verse is in the Quran where Allah says, you punish that woman by keeping her in the house until they die, and you intimidate the man outside, and he remains intimidated until he repents. That verse is in the Quran. However, it's abrogated by other verse or another hadith. The one I just mentioned, a male and a female, if they could agree to stone, is not in the Quran. It was in the Quran. It was abrogated, taken out. And we believe this as a Muslim. This is one of the tests from Allah to see if you're a true believer. Allah abrogates, and there's many forms, you just learned two of them, of abrogation. This is abrogation. Allah abrogated the entire verse from the Quran. Umar al-Khattab said, wallahi, wallahi, that verse was in the Quran, and we used to read it, and that's what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. You know, he said in a clear hadith, if they are single, they get whipped. If they are married, they get stoned. And not only did he say it, he applied it many times. So when he applied it, that's all you need to know. Allah says also, وَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْتُمْ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَلِيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِفَةٌ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Okay, let us talk about another issue. Does a man who committed adultery and he's married, you whip him first and stone him, or just stone him? What is it?
Malik said it's whip him and stone, but let us say no, just stone. Malik said that we have to apply the sunnah there.
Actually, it's Abu Hanifa.
Abu Hanifa?
Abu Hanifa is the one who said you whip him and then you stone him. The Jumhur said you do not, you just stone him. There is a hadith, they do have proof, which is a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did say, you whip him and then you stone him. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this twice, and in its application he did not whip. In Ma'az and Ghamidiyya, two stories we'll talk about in a minute inshallah, he did not whip them, he stoned them directly. So a scholarly person would look, which is before, which is after, we look in Islam. The Prophet did say, you whip them, then you stone them. However, in its application, he only stoned them. So we take which is after, which is what?
Which is stoned them.
He only stoned without whipping. So the punishment for them is only to stone them. Okay. وَلْيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِفَةٌ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah says a group of Muslims should watch it. Is that ordained? That it must be people watch it? Or is it... better. It must be, because this is part of the punishment. Actually, that's the worst part of the punishment. That's the worst part. Everything after that is easy, especially in the whipping part. I mean, in the whipping, how do we whip? We take a whip and, punishment him so severely that he lays in the hospital for a week? No. The whipping is very, very light. I mean, you should not even, your armpit shouldn't show when you whip. Meaning your hand should be, it's a stick in you. But, the punishment is, when you bring someone in a town where everyone knows him, and you bring him for adultery in front of everyone, and you whip him, and they see that, he's defamed for life. That's the true punishment. However, we may not realize this because we're probably all defamed. We don't know our character. We don't know what the true character of a Muslim is. We don't know how good it is to be pious in your community, how good it is to be noble in your community, to lower your gaze, not to... We don't know this. Some people, they stare at women, in fact, they think it's better, he's higher and he's better than that lower gaze. The true principle. However, during the time of the Sahaba, and actually in some communities today, it's embarrassing. I remember in Saudi when I was studying there, they bring them in, whipping for adultery is one of the punishments. You could be whipped in public for cursing someone, for, doing something that's wrong. The judge has a big discretion in what he can whip a person for. So they bring them in buses to whip them. They're all covering their faces in shame. They're all covering their faces in shame, and they whip them. And the punishment, they take it 70 times, they whip them, nothing. But it's the standard in front of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mark when everyone's leaving just Jum'ah and they're all looking at you, being with you. Embarrassing. If someone knows what shame is, he's going to melt in shame. So Allah says, وَيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِبَةٌ مِّن مُؤْمِنِينَ. This is a must. A must. A group of Muslims must watch it. How many is one ta'ifa? That's disputed among scholars. Some say from way 1 to 4 to 2 to 2 to 3 to 4 and all the way up. But you know, ta'ifa is a group, and I don't think it could be a group less than 3. There's nothing, less than 3 is not a group. So at least you should have 3 and above watching this person. If not more, the more the better, because this cleanses society. Okay, وَلْيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِفَةٌ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. What's the punishment for homosexuals? What's the proof for that? What's the punishment for everyone's disgusted from homosexuality, you guys don't know the proof for what we should do to them? Kill them. Kill them. The Prophet ﷺ said, if a man was with a man and we find them, he deserves to be killed. They must be killed. This is the punishment in Islam. It's a hadith. Hadith. The Prophet ﷺ says, a man with a man, if they are caught, they must be killed. However, what he said is that you take them from the highest point and you throw them down, is the application of some of the Sahaba. You know, to stop this disgracing, filthy thing in society, you in the Khalifa sees that it's the way he can do that is by showing them how severe this punishment is, like Umar bin Khattab did. Yes, you take them on a high tower, a mountain or something, and you throw them down. Because this punishment will never be spread by people except that Allah will follow it by some punishment from Allah. Ta'un is one of the old diseases in back then. Wal awja' in diseases, in other diseases that they did not know in the people before them. You see how that applies to our present day situation. You know, you got the AIDS, you got the gonorrhea. First of all, they had the herpes and people were dying from it. Then the gonorrhea and people were dying from it. And then every time they find a cure for one of these, in the 60s, if you read about these diseases, there was no cure for these diseases. People die a lot by them. But every time they find a cure for them, another disease pops up with no cure. And now they got AIDS, they got... this is a punishment from Allah. Allah will never let widespread filth of zina or homosexuality, in homosexuality more than adultery. It's more severe than adultery, except that it will follow by diseases that was not known to the people before. A prophecy from the Prophet ﷺ that came true. Look at that. You can't, you know, and if they find AIDS, cure for AIDS, await just another disease right after that. This is just follow the news. Just follow it. Read any book on the venereal diseases, and you will see how many diseases after disease. Every time they find the cure for one, it comes with another one. That's why, you know, if they say, you know, the punishment of Islam is severe on adultery, look at them. How many died? They don't even know how to work with this issue. How do we work with AIDS? Simple. They don't know. They never say stop adultery. No, use precaution, use this, use that. No. Islam, we eliminated it from its origin. From its origin, we don't have this problem at all. You will never have Islamic society, a true Islamic society, with these diseases. Because we eliminate it from its roots. And then they come and say, your punishments are too harsh. Look at you. You kill millions of people by these diseases. You allow it to happen. We kill maybe one or two, if it ever happens. You know? And we'll go back to the story. وَلْيَشْهَدْ عَذَابَهُمَا طَائِفَةٌ مِّنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. How many people need to see a person when he's committed adultery?
Four.
How old they have to be? See, the restriction on this is very harsh. Why did Allah choose four? Because Allah does not want us to be going around stoning people. That's not the purpose of it. Even though there may be sins committed, the purpose of us is not to go around stoning people. The purpose of this punishment is a deterrent punishment. You know, you think about it. If I commit adultery, I'm going to get stoned, I'm going to get whipped. It's a deterrent. Because Allah chose four. This is the only thing in Islam where you need four male witnesses. And they have to be adults. Adults. They have to be just, of good character. They have to speak identical all together. They go before a judge and identical say what happened, one after the other, and swear by Allah to that. The most restricted thing in Islam of having witnesses is usually Ramadan when it starts. If one person comes to us and says, I've seen the moon, go ahead. One person. If merchant, business, marriage, two people. In fact, women are allowed to be accepted. You know, if you bring one man and two women, according to many scholars, it's accepted. In business deals, you have women who are witnesses, and this Allah restricts us. Where are you going to find? And what do you have to see? You have to see the actual act of adultery itself. How are you ever going to find that? If you find one, or two, or three, how are you going to find four to get them at the same time to watch that? It's probably never happened. Probably never happened. The only time the Prophet ﷺ did it was when they confessed. But the purpose of this is that we eliminate it from the public, you know? You're never going to see this in the public. Yeah, there may be adultery, secluded adultery cases where they do it in private, but it's not public. And, you know, when it's private, it dies out. However, when it's public, more people want to do it, more people. And then all you have is like this country, a bunch of bastards. They have no. Most of them don't know who their fathers are, right or wrong. that's how our country is. In Islam, you don't have that. You know, you ask the person, most of the elementary school, who's your father? I don't know who my father is. You know, how about if his father goes to somewhere else and marries another woman and has 10 kids? Well, you may marry your sister and you don't even know it. Islam controls this by doing it the appropriate way. I mean, it always has to be. You always have to find self in society, but it's extreme exceptions. Okay, Allah says, "Azani la yankihu illa zaniyatan aw mushrika." This is another important issue. Is an adulteress able to marry an adulterous female? Is she allowed to? Can a zani, adulteress, Allah says a zani, those other adulteress, can't marry an adulterous woman. Is it possible for adulteress wants to marry an adulterous female? They want to get married. First of all, why was this verse revealed? This verse was revealed because there was a sahabi, radiallahu anhu, who had a prostitute friend before Islam. And his job was to take prisoners from Mecca to Medina. So one time he was in an area where this woman found him. His old girlfriend found him. She seen him and waited until nighttime. And she said, "That's you?" He said, "Get away. Islam has prohibited this. Get away. We can't do this no more what we used to do. Islam prohibited." She began to shout at night in the town that this guy brings prisoners from Mecca to Medina. So they all ran after him to try to kill him. He got away. He went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he liked her. He said, "I want to marry her." He was a pious man. Pay attention to the story. He was a pious man. She was a zaniya, adulteress. So Allah revealed this verse over her. There's other reasons why some people, scholars, say this verse was revealed. One of them is that the people of Suffa were very, very poor people in Medina. They were living in the masjid. They're called the people of the Suffa. These people were so poor, and they seen prostitutes who were very rich. They knew of prostitutes who were very rich, and it came to them that, why don't we marry them so we have a place to go to, a house, a place to go to, and we won't have to sleep in the masjid. So this verse was being revealed. That's the second one. The third one, which some scholars say being revealed, is that there was a woman who was a prostitute that the sahabi wanted to go and ask for her hand and marry her. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Azani la yankihu illa zaniyatan aw mushrika." If you notice in all these cases, there's always azani. One of them, the woman, in these three cases, were bad. The men were noble. This is when the verse applies. When one of them is not is the adulteress, and the other is a pious man who's not adulterous, who's not into this stuff, this is when the verse applies. Allah says, only an adulterer should marry those kind of women. Why? Allah says, الزاني لا ينكح إلا زانية أو مشركة. If you repent your sin, are you considered a zani? You're no longer. This verse doesn't apply to you. If a woman commits adultery and she repents, is she a zaniya? She's no longer a zaniya. So according to a lot of scholars who say you cannot marry one who's not a virgin or a man who's not a virgin unless you're not a virgin as well, that's not true. Because you are not an adulteress. Islam, you know, it's not like, you know, if you commit a crime in this country, you get a black mark on your record and it stays on your record for the rest of your life. Islam is not like that. You made a mistake, you repent, it's erased. You're no longer a zan. So it's permissible if someone is not a virgin and the other person is a virgin to get married. Now, what is it best? Is it best to, if someone committed adultery, to go to a khalifa? And I think all of you know this because all of you were at my other lectures, I think. Is it better to go to a khalifa and submit yourself and say, you know, I committed adultery, I did a mistake of fornication, and I want to be punished, whipped or stoned? Or is it better for you to stay in your house and repent to Allah and not go to the khalifa? Which ones, Muhammad?
Just repent.
Why? There's two proofs.
The one...
What's your name? Not Henry, because he says he knows my tapes by heart. Let's see. Oh, he took it, then let me pick on you. What's your name? What's your name? No, not Henry. What about his name? Ma'az and Al-Ghamidiyya. The reason we say it's better for you not to submit yourself is because, you know, Ma'az al-Ghamidiyya came to the Prophet. Ma'az came, and four times the Prophet would look away from him. He came, I committed adultery, O Prophet of Allah. The Prophet looked away. Meaning, go, get out of here. You know, go repent between you and Allah. Second time, third time, fourth time. The same with al-Ghamidiyya. She came to him the first time she was pregnant. Okay, that's an excuse to delay it. But then she came when she left the baby down. He could have had someone breastfeed her. Actually, back then, it was more popular that not the mother, someone else breastfeed her. Because the towns were very populated with diseases. They would take their children, like the Prophet ﷺ, they would take them to the outskirts, outside of Mecca and Medina, and have other people breastfeed them and bring them back. Yet the Prophet could have done that. And it's better, and it's healthier for the child. But he wanted them to go, and for 2 years, he said, go and breastfeed him. Meaning, go. Don't come back here. And if he sincerely wanted her, if he really wanted her to come back, he would have said, who's going to make sure she's going to come back? We need a kafir, what Islam called a kafir, like a bond. Who's going to make sure she's going to come back? He didn't even ask. He didn't even ask her name. He didn't even ask her name. Just go and come back and that. But if someone goes and has a strong man of going forth, and doing that, and he takes the punishment, you know, of course he's going to go withstand the punishment of stones and dying. That is probably, you know, he takes the harsher punishment. Allah is going to forgive more sins for him, because you know what the Prophet ﷺ said for Ma'az, he said he's floating in heaven, and he said about Al-Ghamidiyya, if her iman was to be divided on 70 of the people of Medina, it would have covered them. Who is the one who does the whipping or the stoning? If someone has children or if an owner has slaves, who does the whipping and stoning? Or the Khalifa? You know? The one who does it is the Khalifa, of course. According to some scholars, if you own slaves, you may do it because the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, if you own slaves and they commit adultery, you whip them. And of course, you know, in slaves, they get half the punishment of a normal person. 100% for a regular, 100 whips for a regular person, 50 for someone who is a slave. Or if they're going to be stoned, they don't get stoned, they get whipped 100 times. Their punishment is half. فَعَلَيْهِنَّ نِصْفُ مَا عَلَى. Allah says about them, they get half of that which is of the free woman.
Muhsana.
100 times instead of being stoned. So that is her That is their punishment. But the one who should do it is the Khalifa. However, you know, it may be permissible at times if people agree and they have a community leader and he wants to do this, or there's a big imam, because this is what Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah used to do, and he deferred against most of the scholars of his time and prior times. He used to, if you see someone commit adultery, if they, he heard of someone, he would take his students and go with him. You see someone passing by drinking alcohol, he would whip him. As a deterrent punishment, he took the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, whomever sees a munkar, let him change it by his hand. He took it that you don't have to really have a khalifa to do it. He's opposed many scholars, but I think if you could do it, there's a scholar like Ibn Taymiyyah who could do it, why not do it? I mean, there's no problem with doing it. Like, had we had a small town, Muslims, they agreed that this is our imam, this is the leader of the community, and he ordered this be punished, I see why not it shouldn't be done. Although the origin, this is not the normal case. The origin is that we have to have a khalifa, and the khalifa is the one who appoints the judges, and they do it. What if a kafir commits adultery under Muslim rule? What if, you know, in Islamic society, we have a society where it's ruled by Khalifa. However, we have Jews and Christians living under our control. And they have their rights and everything. So, if one of them commits adultery, do we say, you know, you have your own laws, your own Bible, your own Torah, and you go by what you do, or we stone them and whip them?
Is it going to accept that he has to go with the order?
Anyway. To a Kafir, to one of his people.
He should go with our law, because he's under the law.
He should go with our law, because this is a sin, and he's under our law, and he must abide in these issues by the Islamic law. And more so, the origin, especially in this case, is in the Torah. Their punishment is just like our punishment. Their punishment is just like our punishment. Because there was a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where people, Jews came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said, you know, we have people who committed adultery. What is the punishment for it? So he said, you know, you stone them if they're married, and they wouldn't if they're not married. So they broke out an argument. No, you're not right, and this is not in our Torah, and so on and so forth. So he said, bring me the Torah. The Prophet is illiterate. And he said, open it. They opened it. He said, read. So the person put his finger, the Jew, and this is authentic hadith, he put his finger on that verse where it says you stone the person who committed adultery. So he said, remove your, he read it, he read the part, and it was nothing that says stone it or you whip the adulteress. He said, remove your finger. And then it was there that you stone and you adult. So either way you go, it's their law and it's our law as well, that you stone them and you whip them, and that's what should be done. When issues like these, like the brother said, affect society, they must fall under Islamic law.
Is it there in the Torah so far? The hukum of the zina in Torah, is it there?
Today, we, of course, I don't think it is. I don't think it is, but they continue to tamper it. So, but it doesn't matter whether it's in the Torah or not. We go by it because when they are under Islamic Khalifa, they're going to go under the Islamic law. They steal, their hands going to be cut off, even if it's in their Torah or it's not. We don't care about that. The other thing, you know what was amazing? I read there's an amazing hadith in Sahih Muslim, authentic hadith, about monkeys who a Sahabi seen them. One of them, they were sleeping next to each other. One of the monkeys, the female, left and went to another man at night. And they committed adultery. When they woke up, the husband, the first one where he was supposed to be, noticed that. You know what they did? They stoned them. Authentic hadith in Bukhari. The Prophet went to the Sahabi went to the Prophet Muhammad and told him the story. And it is true that even the animals do it. Because it's just. What happened is he was looking at the monkeys. The male and female were sleeping. So the female walked up slowly and left her husband. And he's watching her. She went to another man. And they committed adultery.
Another monkey.
Another monkey. And when he noticed that, they woke up. The husband woke up. from a smell or from something, noticed that his wife was unfaithful. And then he said they gathered, they put him in a circle, that female, and they began to stone him.
The monkey society.
Monkey. See, who's worse than monkey? Monkeys are better than us these days.
How many?
How many? Doesn't matter. There's no restriction on that. How big the stone is? Yes. How big the stone is? How small it is? There's no. You should, if it's a woman, she should, the Prophet ﷺ secure her clothes on fully, because we don't want any of her clothes, you know, body parts to appear. And same as a man, but not as restricted. But a woman, nothing of her should show, and she should be stoned until death. You know, it's so hard that they were throwing stones at her, that Khalid ibn Walid threw a stone that splattered blood all over his clothing. That's when he cursed her. That's when the Prophet ﷺ told him, if her iman were to be spread over 70 people, it would have, don't curse her. If her iman were spread over 70 people, it would have covered them. What's the question?
You know, that as far as you want.
Yes, in stoning, yes, because the purpose is to kill her. The purpose of whipping is intimidation. You shouldn't bleed, you shouldn't be harmed. Where do you whip him? You know where you whip him? Could be the back, but you could hit whip him anywhere. Except the scholars say the face, because Allah has honored the face, and the Prophet ﷺ said if you hit, you can hit anything except the face. So you can whip anywhere you choose, except the face, the private parts, so it may not kill him, you know, and anywhere else is fine. He shouldn't bleed, shouldn't leave a big mark, and he could leave a mark or something, but not something very expensive.
What about taghrib for the
Prophet? Okay, what about the taghrib? Good question. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam added to that 100 whipping in taghrib am, meaning you take them out of the town for 1 year. Must you do that?
He didn't do it all the time.
He didn't do it? All the time. How do you know he didn't do it? No, he did. He did. The Prophet ﷺ did do it. You whip someone and they go out of town 1 year, like prison or something for 1 year, out of town, both for female and for male. Why do you do that? One of the purposes of that is, you know, people are going to be talking about it. You know, every time they see you, you know, that's the person. She was just whipped. He was just whipped. You take them out of town, they go from the eyesight for a year or so, nearly dies out. So it should be done. Only thing that during the time of Umar ibn Khattab, he whipped some man and he sent him out of town for 1 year. What that man did was he went to the leader of the kuffar and became a kafir. So Umar ibn Khattab said, I'm not going to do that again. If there's a negative aspect this big, that he's gonna run away and go to the kuffar, yeah, you shouldn't do it. But if everything goes accordingly, and he's gonna go, maybe nowadays, if there's prison or something, go for 1 year, or go to another town for 1 year, and then come back, then it should be done. But if something big as that he's gonna leave Islam, no. You know, some people's iman is so weak, if they go by kuffar, or if they live alone for a year, they may render as non-believers. So if it's something that extensive, no, because we have a principle in Islam, the less of two evils. You either take him out for 1 year, or he becomes a kafir. Which is the worst evil? Kafir is something huge. So Umar's judgment was right. Umar's judgment was right, because what happened was something very extensive and bad. But in normal circumstances, yes, you must send him out, or imprison him, or keep him out of the eyesight for 1 year. Any questions? Inshallah, we're going to continue with the surah. We only took three verses, and I think we took the meaning and the fiqh issues.
Before the surah that the surah that for the Lawis came to Allah to study the Lawis, that they were going to have a woman and Lawis looking at other things. And I think one of them wasn't sure that he didn't feel it safe.
He was hesitant.
Yeah, so he looked for a friend.
Oh, for Yes, because you have to be clear in this. This, I mean, they're restricted. The four people, they have to say identically, explain exactly what they see in precise details. They have to be just people who know their character. They have to be adults. You know, they have to see the act and describe the act in extreme detail. If someone describes what he's seen in a different manner than another seen it, they're all going to be whipped. These people, and we'll study that inshallah next week, what accuse and chastise women or innocent women, they get whipped for that.
They came down because they accused Aisha.
Yes. And this is part of what this we'll be studying, inshallah.
Because of Aisha?
No. Rape falls under adultery. Someone rapes someone and he's married, he gets stoned. If he's single, he gets whipped. But the thing is, a judge in Islam has slack to do from whipping someone or yelling at him in a courtroom all the way up to killing him. He could do that. If he sees it just that this man, this is called ta'zir in Islam. If he sees it that something is becoming widespread and he can set an example by killing this person, he could kill him. And that's what should happen to someone who rapes, is that he kill him, because he won't kill him. There's no decisive punishment in Islam that says if you rape, you're going to get killed. It just says he committed adultery and he went against a woman. You know, maybe he could be whipped and you know, harmed or whatever, or shunned, or we could do whatever we want. But to stop this, a Muslim judge should always, and that's what was implemented through Sharia, ta'zir-wise, not hukum-wise. We have a hukum-wise. Hukum-wise is just like this. Adulteress, you whip them 100 times, or you stone them. This is Allah put the guideline in the Quran. There's another thing that the judge can do, is you know, intimidate them in a courtroom all the way up to kill them. And something like rape, all scholars throughout time have always, the judges of all times, our famous judges, is that they would kill him because this is a big transgression against another person's right. And if they don't do that, it's going to become widespread. But it's the point is, there's ta'zir and there's a hukum. You know what I'm saying? Ta'zir is the one that's up to the judge. Put him in prison 10 years. Put him 20 years. Kill him. And then you got what we have here, some restricted punishments that you must abide by accordingly.
Well,
if he kills him for something like that, he wouldn't be killed in Islam. But it's better, you know, to have, of course, the Khalifa. And if you can't hold back or something, you know, I see no reason why he should be blamed for killing him. Because Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَهُمُ الْبَغْيُ هُمْ يَنْتَصِرُونَ. Those if their rights are transgressed against, they always retrieve their rights. You know, Muslim isn't like the Christians are. You slap him on his left cheek, he says, give him his right cheek. You slap a Muslim on his left cheek, you punch him back. That's how a Muslim is. وَجَزَاءُ سَيِّئَةٍ سَيِّئَةٌ مِثْلُهَا. However, it's good to forgive at times. When is it good to forgive at times? Because the Prophet ﷺ at times, when he fought the Jews in Bani Nadir, they conspired against the coalition against him. When he finished with the coalition, he went to Bani Nadir, he surrounded them, he took all their women, anyone who's above puberty age, he killed them all. All of them. No, not the women. The woman, he enslaved them, and the kids, he enslaved them, and the men, he slaughtered them all. All of them. 800 in one day. 800. What he did, these Bani Nadir were, you know, the coalition that was led by Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl led the coalition against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Al-Ahzab. And these Bani Nadir had a treaty with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abu Jahl sent part of the Jews that were with him to go and talk to Bani Nadir to join the coalition. But Nabi told them, this is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is our ally. He never did anything wrong to us. He never oppressed us. The Jews, Bani Mustalaq, kept going after them. Come on with us. Come on with us. And so they convinced the leader, Bani Nadir, to join. So that's when it terrified the Muslims. They're in a secluded area with the coalition over here. And all of a sudden, they got another enemy coming from here. Their old ally, Bani Nadir. And you know the story how Allah destroyed the coalition. Allah sent wind and rain, and they were destroyed and went defeated after 30 days. So as soon as they're gone, the Prophet took his sword and put it down. So the coalition is gone. Jibreel came to him and said, get your sword back on. You're not done. Go to Bani Nadir. Bani Nadir is about probably a 2-hour walk from where the Prophet was in Ahzab. The army went to Bani Nadir. They went there, they surrounded them. It was a battle. You know, it was they could have lasted longer. I don't know how long they lasted surrounded. But they gave in to the Prophet. They said, we will give in to the judgment of one of the Sahaba. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the leader in Medina. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was wounded in Al-Ahzab. He was all the way back in Medina. He said, go get him. The Prophet said, yeah, we agree. Whatever Sa'd ibn Mu'adh says. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh comes, and they said, the Prophet, when he seen him, he said, get down, go to Sa'd and get him down. You know, قُمُوا إِلَى سَيْدٍ, get up to your master, because he was one of the leaders of Medina before the Prophet. He said, help him down, because he was wounded. They helped him down. He said, you guys are going to listen to what my judgment is? They said, yes. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh in Al-Hazab made a dua. He said, oh Allah, I'm wounded. Oh Allah, don't let me die until you give me the right desire. Fulfill my heart in destroying the Jews in Bani Nadir. He made that dua. He said, I want him annihilated before I die. So they brought him down, and he said, you accept my judgment? He kept, you know, asking them, you sure you're going to accept my judgment? And they said, yes. And a third time, you sure? They said, yes. He said, I say we slaughter all the men and take the women as slaves and the young boys as slaves. And in fact, some of those young boys who were taken as slaves become Muslim, heroic Muslim fighters. So the judgment was they do that. So the Prophet ﷺ began to take them. He put them in a woman's house, one of the old women's house over there, and chained them up. Began to take them group by group, kill them. The leader over there, he's the one. He was sort of a stupid man. Not stupid, but he was dealing with stupid people. He kept telling them, you know, we shouldn't betray the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But they kept pushing him, thinking that they will overtake the Medina and overtake everything. So when they were taken group by group, he said, what do you think he's going to do to us? He said, you got to be the stupidest people I dealt with. Don't you see the ones who go never come back? Yani, where are you going to go? Where is it going to go? He said, well, why slaughter that's going to happen to you? And he killed them all. But see, this is a punishment where he retaliated. In Mecca, it's different. In Mecca, when he stood on Quraysh, and under his feet, he gave a speech on the Kaaba, and he's given the speech under his feet, surrounded by 10,000 well-equipped Sahaba, was the people who tortured him, was the people who talked about his honor, was the people who every battle, everything against the Prophet, they aided it and supported it. Now they were under his control. What did he do? He said, go. You're free. They're free to go. So in times, it's better in Islam to retaliate, and in times, better. When is it better to forgive? If a person, for example, is under your control 100%, you have the sword on his neck. Yeah, I'm similar, not literally, but you know, you have him 100% under your control, and you could forgive him. You don't say, you know, well, I forgive these people. They did this and this to me, and I forgive them. When you really can't do nothing about it, that's a coward. That's not forgiven. That's not a coward. And you should, you know, if something is going to be extensive harm to you, you should retaliate. You should retaliate. You know, Islam does not come in forgiveness and everything. There's times where you forgive. There's times where you retaliate. If someone killed your father and you feel it's better to kill that person, yeah, you have the right to kill him. Even if there's no Khalifa. Even if there's no Khalifa. The issues in Islam where there's killing, for example, or someone broke your tooth. Can you go break his tooth if there's no Khalifa to get your right back? Yes, you can. You can do that. However, the problem is, you know, going overboard in things that are to the discretion of a judge. Could you do that yourself? Those are issues that dispute. And also, if you extend, you know, you should try to apply if no justice is in your area, if there's a Muslim imam or leader that could probably get you the justice. You know, in over here in Dearborn, for example, sometimes the Yemenis, they have arguments. One time a Yemeni hit another Yemeni with an axe in his eye. This was, I think, in 1988. And he, in the masjid, he went to prayer. This imam said, you know, Qadqam Salah, Qadqam Salah. And he told his uncle or his relative, come back, I want to talk to you in the back of the masjid. He took the axe and he hit him. And, you know, they have their, you know, Yemeni have tribal wars. This tribe want to retaliate, and they do retaliate. So, but some righteous people got involved, and he accepted the settlement. I think it was 20,000 or so, and it was solved. You should go to the extent of trying to solve it that way. Otherwise, you have always have the right to get your right back in any way, even if it is to pay bribe. Bribe in Islam is not haram, unless it's to take away a person's right. A bribe, the definition of an Islamic bribe, is to pay something to take someone's right. You pay to take someone's right, that's a prohibited bribe, and it's among the extreme sins that you will be punished for. But you know that you're in a society where your right, you have no way to retrieve your right except by paying. Yeah, you could pay. That's not a bribe in Islam. No one, no scholar ever said that's a bribe.
I don't know the teacher for a better grade.
No, you don't deserve that grade.
Oh, that's right, my right.
If you deserve a right grade and you're discriminated against, for example, because you're Muslim or you're something, and the only way we do it is to, you know, give him something, you're right, you deserve an A. But he's not going to give you an A because you're Muslim. Could you give him, you know, something to get that right? Yes. But you don't really deserve it. And this guy's not discriminating against you. To pay him to get superior over your friends, that's cheating, and that's a bribe, and that's haram. And bribe, that kind of bribe is among the major sins that destroy Islamic society. Questions, brother? He was the leader of before the Prophet ﷺ came, the leaders of Medina were Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubaidah. And the one they were going to make a leader upon him, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh had full control of Medina and Sa'd ibn Ubaidah. The one they were going to make their leader, like the Prophet ﷺ was the leader of the hypocrites, Abdullah ibn Abi Salul. However, the Prophet came a bit earlier and took over that which Abdullah ibn Abi Salul was going to take over. So these were people, you know, like honorable. Everyone knows them. They respect them. They lived side by side. In Medina, here's Medina. Bani Nadir lived in this area over here. They always lived in peace. So they respected him. They thought this man that they had before, they didn't know when Islam comes in your heart, your loyalty to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They thought, you know, he's going to let him go. Let it off because of their old relationship with him. But Sa'd ibn Mu'adh had nothing but hatred because they had animosity against the Prophet ﷺ, and worse than that, they broke a treaty. They broke a major treaty that could have resulted in the destruction of Islam entirely. This was the biggest coalition against Islam. The aim of that coalition led by Abu Jahl was to eliminate Islam off the face of the earth. They marched in an army of 10,000 men, when if you consider that at that time, there was never an army that, you could never get an army that big. And worse than that, if you collect all the people of Medina, all of them, with the Jews in the surroundings, with everyone, the population of Medina, with the children, with everything, there weren't 10,000 people. So the aim was to take 10,000 people and destroy. And these 10,000 were not just Quraysh. Every single tribe, a big, just like today's coalition, every army sends in support of the coalition with the United States. Identical. Everyone, the whole world is with it. The same thing that happened there. The whole world of their time was with that coalition. Question? Sir? Yes. No. There's any more?
Yes, I would. A lot of people are asking for the tape of the speech on Friday of Wake Up a Muslim. Does anybody want a copy?
Who
can make it? Do you want to?
I will discuss.
You guys have a copy. Okay? Yeah. You want a copy?
We'll just make. I have the double link. I have the fast double link. You could come back. You have the fast one?
There's like so many people
They will what? Okay. The hadith you mentioned is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said 70,000 people will enter heaven without being questioned or without being asked on the judgment day. Who are they? The one they say la yarqun is ruqi, is a form of medical treatment the Arabs know. You probably know yourself where you heat some metal or something, and it depends where you have a problem, and you burn yourself. They use that metal depending on where you have a problem, and it really cures you. It's a form of cure that's used back then, and it is has an effect on the cure. You know it, don't you? Okay, with ruqi. Ruqi and ruqi la yarqun wala yastarqun wala yatatabbun. Okay, it's a form of medicine that was known. These are form of medicine that were known back then. Yatatabbun is a form of medicine used back then, and also ruqi. English. It's a form of. For example, if you know the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam Sahaba met Ayan, who was a leader of his time, and he had a snake bite, and the Sahaba stayed in the area next to him, and they asked him, "Could you come and cure our leader?" And he recited, you know, Ayatul Kursi and Surah Al-Fatiha upon him, and he became pure. That in Islam is called ruqi. Reciting Quran on something to have it cured. What this hadith means is people would take that which Allah has tested them with without going through medical needs. For example, someone, God forbid, inshallah, and you never see you or your family, gets cancer. Someone gets cancer. They tell you that chemotherapy or you die 4 months, 6 months. Which is better? Well, if you take medical, you get no sins, absolutely not. In fact, there's no problem. The Prophet ﷺ says, tadawo, use medicine. However, if you want that position that the sister's talking about, where you get to walk in heaven, 70,000 people, and actually the number is more than that, 70,000, in which each one of those is 70,000 more. 70,000, and each one of those 70,000, the original 70,000, has 70,000 behind them. If you were in that position of walking in heaven, these walk in one line into heaven. One line, and these are amongst the first after the martyrs and the prophets that enter heaven. With no question. You don't stand before Allah on the judgment day. You don't have to withstand the torture and the hot fun of the judgment day. Immediately you get your way. You want that? You depend on Allah solely. You don't use none of that stuff. And that's what the hadith means.
Would you please use the hadith in Arabic?
70,000 ليدخلون الجنة بغير حساب لا يبقون ولا يسترقون ولا يتطببون وعلى ربهم يتوكلون. So that's what it basically means. Yes, you can use this medical treatment and ruqi and all that stuff, and there's no problem with that. But if you want the higher position, you depend solely and completely on Allah in this and in everything, and Allah will reward you by you entering heaven among the first. Yes, it does. That's the peak of Iman, actually. Turning to Allah and everything. You know, there's stuff that people can help you with, which is not haram to ask them. Like this, medical situation. A doctor could help you, you could go to him. But the peak of Iman is to turn to Allah in everything. That's the peak of Iman. Unfortunately, you know, we sometimes have to use the help of others and things. And although that's not haram, absolutely not, and sometimes probably even recommended, but which is better and more superior is to completely 100% turn to Allah in everything. But you know, there's no problem with asking someone for favors that they could do, or help you with issues that they can help, as long as it's not shirk, of course. But if you want that special position of entering heaven, you completely submit to Allah in everything.
So none of the sense of God?
Huh?
None of the sense of God?
Yeah, you shouldn't. Don't take Tylenol no more. You know, there was a sister that I mentioned in the lecture, the Yemeni sister who passed away. I mentioned in that lecture, the brother recorded, she died two Thursdays ago. You know, she chose this. You know, the doctor gave her medicine. He said, you know, take this medicine, it's going to help you maybe a couple more months live, or the chemotherapy. But she chose not to do this. She said, I mean, what's 2 months are going to do? Take, give or take. There was a sheikh that came here, a big sheikh, who came here from overseas. And they told him, you know, he's had cancer in his last stages. He said, you take this, maybe another year and a half or 2 years, you could live. You know, he asked them what it was, what kind, it was a medical treatment. And then more so, they told him, your beard is going to fall off. He said, my beard is going to fall off? How can I meet Allah with no beard? No, I'm not going to use this medical situation. So he went back and didn't do it. And if had he, you know, we shouldn't look down upon someone who uses medicine. No problem with that. But if you want that high goal of being these 70,000, you got to be in high, hold yourself in high regard. You got the answer, sister? Any more questions? The salah.